We are we're inundated as Christians today with trying to think of the right word. We're inundated with Christians today with ideologies that tell us what we ought to be and how we ought to act and how we ought to serve God. And some of them are helpful, but some of them are confusing. Has anyone in here besides me ever felt like a complete failure compared to some other people's idea of what you ought to be doing to serve God? You see people that are just so full of zeal, and they're sold on the religious style that they have. But when difficult times come, I don't measure your zeal by your depth in God. Your depth in God doesn't mean that you don't have joy either. Doug, do you have joy? Deborah, do you have joy? 24 hours ago, your son was right here. I did a funeral for your firstborn, 49 years old. One of the finest, sweetest, godliest men that ever walked on this earth. And in 30 days from diagnosis, on Valentine's Day to the 14th of March, he died. Do you have joy? Yes, you do. Of course you have joy. You see, there's depth when a parent buries their son on Saturday and comes to church on Sunday. If you had a covering, if you had a surface covering of religiosity or of zeal even, you couldn't get out of bed today if it wasn't something deeper than skin deep. You had to have a heart deep something in order to come here today. Robbie was one in a million, billion. Sweet, happy. We know he's in the presence of God, but that doesn't erase that void that's in your life. Jesus is your strength and help. We know that. But there's a depth of relationship with God in your life that's more than just outward, more than just knowledge. When the nation of Israel had, actually when Judah had made David the king of Judah, it's two nations, Benjamin and Judah, after his ordeal with Saul, and he was there in a city that he wanted to make the headquarters of his, of Judah, these people named Jebusites, the Jebusites controlled the city, and they were fierce, and they had no concern about losing. They thought they were going to win the battle. They were as confident as Hillary Clinton was 4 hours before the midnight. I didn't say I liked her, I didn't like her. I'm just telling you, they were confident that they would win. David took his army and he came against the Jebusites, and he conquered the Jebusites because of a reason. There was that property was God's property, and David was taking back what was his. Are you listening? The Jebusites didn't give it the right name, and so he named it the City of Peace, or the City of David, or the City of Zion. It's called Jerusalem. And he went out of Jerusalem at the gates and said, "Where's the Ark of the Covenant?" And they said, "At Obed-Edom's house, it's been there." But for 70 years, it had been in conflict because Eli and his sons had given away everything that was theirs, to not to Baal or Baal just to lavish sinful living. And so David said, let's bring the ark back to its rightful place. We own the property. Now let's bring the Spirit of God into the property. And so the men of David go, and the Philistines had had all they wanted of the Ark of the Covenant because it had destroyed their god Dagon bad, and they had boils and clusters of boils and sickness and plague was covering them, and they understood that the god in that gold box was bigger than all of their gods they had. So they go after it, and they bring it to an area called the threshing floor of Nahon. And when they get there, there's a chug hole in the road because they had it on a cart. The Ark of the Covenant of God was never, ever to be carried on an ark, on a cart, never. It had gold rings on the side of this 2.5-foot box by 1.75-foot by about 2-foot box of gold, with 2 golden seraphims, angels with wings overshadowing, facing each other, and the top was a lid. It was called the mercy seat. And those golden rings were supposed to have wood made out of acacia wood, not only that wood, and they were supposed to be overlaid with gold. And those golden wooden rods were to go through those golden rings on the side, 3 on each side of the ark, and it was to be lifted up by Levites only and put on the shoulders of Levites. And after they started, there was supposed to be a sacrifice when they started, a sacrifice at the end, and the priest stood in front with the shofars. And anybody knows that I'm a good shofar blower, say amen. I can toot a shofar. I've got a rabbi's, a big one, that I broke the glass in here one morning with. They would stand at the front, and they would worship and praise God. And when the worship started, the coronation started, the celebration, they would march in unison, and they would bring the ark from one place to another. But they put it on a wooden cart because the Philistines did. So at the house of Obed-Edom, he has 2 sons. One of his sons is named Uzzah. And Uzzah sees the ark on the cart, doesn't say anything about it. They're bringing it back. When it gets to the threshing floor of Nahon, all of a sudden it hits the cart that it's not supposed to be on, hits a chug hole, and the cart goes like this, and the cart starts sliding. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the Torah, the law said in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, don't touch the ark. No man can touch the ark, ever touch the ark. The poles go in, the Levites lift it up, they carried it. That is such a symbol of power and of God that no man at that time, there was no personal relationship with God then. You worked through a Levite priest. He worked through the sacrificial system. You went to him. He went to God. He came back to you and said, you're atoned, which means this in Hebrew, a temporary covering. Your sin that you ask forgiveness for has been covered. Not your sins. That was once a year at Passover, and that was for the sins of all the nation of Israel. But when you sin, you constantly had to go and get some kind of sacrifice and make atonement for that, and it took the blood of that animal, or a cereal offering, or a meat offering, or a wave. It depended on your sin, according to the law. But the law was the law. And when that cart began to jostle, Uzzah did what he knew. He lived. and the house where the ark was being kept. He saw the blessing that happened in his home to his house. It was reported that there was an enormous amount of blessing coming to his father's house because of the ark being there. He knew it, and still he got so comfortable with the presence and the glory of God, he reached up and he thought he would just catch the ark as it slid toward the edge. And when he touched it, he was immediately struck dead. Immediately. Everyone jumped back and looked, and dismay came over them, and fear came over them, and they didn't know what to do, and they were upset about it, and they reported it to David. And David sits down and begins to pray, and all of a sudden he realizes God speaks to him, and he goes, you know, I'm going to explain something to you. You can have my presence, but you're not going to get my presence your way. You're going to get my presence my way. And when you follow the way that I tell you, then the results are inevitable. The results cannot be prevented. Nothing can stop you from having the blessings of God on your life. Not one thing can stop you from having the blessings of God on your life except you. When Jesus went to the cross and he was disfigured, he was beaten beyond recognition, he was nailed to the cross, and his blood covered us, it was no longer an atonement by Hebrew terms of the first covenant. It was an atonement, an eternal atonement, that we were forgiven, we were cleansed, we were washed, and we were made new. He was the new Passover. What we just took was the Passover under the covenant of Jesus. David prayed and he, God, what's going on? And God said, you know what's going on. What's the deal with the cart? Where are the Levites? You sent marching men. You sent an army out to get it. It's not by might. It's not by power that you're going to have my presence. It's by my spirit you're going to have that, Zechariah said. So they go out and do it the right way. And here comes the priest bearing the ark. And all of a sudden the worship begins to start, and the ark comes in its rightful place, and everything begins to take place. It all happened when they followed the obedience of God. How many believes obedience will cause God to honor you? I'm telling you, it will. Obedience is greater than any sacrifice you'll have. Well, I'm going to go back a ways from David, and we'll come back to David. I want to go back to the day when a man by the name of Joseph was hated because of the favoritism he had gained from his father. He was taken by his 11 brothers and he was put in a pit until some Ishmaelites came through. The Ishmaelites or the Midianites, whatever you want to call them, they're the descendants of Esau. So they weren't under the covenant of Isaac. They were under the disobedience of Esau. They come through and they buy him, but the brothers were going to kill him. But a couple brothers stood in. Judah stood up and Reuben. And he went, no killing. If you want to say, you know, whatever you want to do, but we're not going to kill him. So Joseph is sold into slavery. They take his coat and they kill a lamb and they put the blood all over it, take it back to dad. And this man by the name of Jacob, who was his father, sees it and begins to weep. He mourns because he had such a love for Joseph and for Benjamin. He loved them. He wept. He almost died. He grieved. His brothers saw their father grieving over this perfect crime they committed. He never questioned them. He was killed by a lion. That's the end of it. But he grieved to the point that they thought maybe we've gone too far. But over the course of months and days and years, his grieving didn't end, but his grieving got tolerable for him. And then one day, this enormous plague, famine, hits the land. One that Joseph, who was thought to be dead, had gone through a whole bunch of things. He was sold by his brother. Then he was sold again into slavery, and then he was accused of attempted rape, and he was put in prison. And then in prison, he helps two guys get out of prison with an understanding that they'll put a good word in for him, and they don't put a good word in for him. And for two more years, he sits in prison for something he didn't do, all the way back to the point of being sold and betrayed by his brothers. He hadn't done anything wrong, but bad things had happened to him. It's hard to understand when a whole bunch of bad stuff happens to you when you're the good guy and you're the good girl and you've done what's right. Why this? Why that? It's tempting to wonder if God even loves you or cares. It's tempting to wonder if God is really hearing you, or maybe he's got deaf tones to you and hears everybody. There's all kinds of stupid things that the devil will tell you, and that's who tells you. But in the middle of this famine, that, by the way, because of that, Joseph was promoted because he interpreted a dream, and he goes from prison to the palace. He's the under Pharaoh. He's second in command of the greatest nation of the world, the most scientific, the most architecturally perfect, the incredible things, the languages, the hieroglyphics, the embalmment of bodies, the incredible medical field, all of these things that they were light years ahead of any other nation. Egypt, and they were led by a king, and the king was called a pharaoh. Oh, they had strange names like Tutin, Young, Nutton, Nelfin, Hopin, Dukin, but they all had Tutin something in them, Tuck. Oh, they had great titles, but their title was pharaoh. And they gave them that title because of one reason. Their main god, out of the about 400 gods they had, their main god was a god by the name of Ra, R-A. And they believed that their pharaohs were sons of Ra. They were men and God at the same place. So they were worshipped as god men. They wore enormous amount of very thin, hammered out, ornate gold on them. They sat on a gold throne. They very rarely put their feet on the ground. And if they did, rugs were thrown in front of them to where they never stepped on the dirt. Ornate was the worship of this Pharaoh. He had unlimited, unquestionable power, and he directed the building and the growth of the nation. But a famine's a famine, and there was no way of getting around it. And Pharaoh doesn't know what to do. He's had a dream. No one can interpret it. Finally, someone said, well, there was a guy in jail, I remember now, a couple years ago, and he told me my dream. He goes, get it, I'm desperate. So they take Joseph out of jail. They give him a shower and a shave. I mean, at least he got cleaned up. That's how he feels. And he walks into the presence of a God king. And the pomp and circumstances was enormous. He walks into his presence, and Pharaoh says, I understand that you can interpret dreams. He said, I can't interpret any dream, but God can. And he allows the Holy Spirit to work through him, and he tells the dream of seven fat cows and seven thin cows and heads of wheat that are plush and some that are scrawny. And he says, you're going to have 7 years of wonderful, wonderful harvest, and in 7 years you're going to have a famine like you've never seen, like the world's never known. You need to hire a man that's brilliant enough to put cities up, and in those cities you'll save a portion, a seventh of everything that's grown, and you'll bring it into these storehouses. And then when the 7 years come of the famine, you'll not only have food for Egypt, but you'll be able to sell the grain and the food to surrounding countries and people. And when they don't have, when you get all their money, then you start getting their land, and the land of Egypt will expand and grow over a famine, and you'll never feel it. And Pharaoh's going, we need to find a guy that can administrate this. Well, who better than you? You had the plan. And he immediately, one day, goes from the prison, he goes to the palace. He's second in command. He rides right behind Pharaoh. He's got his own chariot. He can say anything, do anything he wants. They give him a beautiful wife by the name of Asenath. He has two sons by her. It's an incredible thing that's happening. But then they find out that the famine gets back into the land where his father and brothers live. And he finds out because his brothers come to buy from him, and they're there buying, and he looks down. Of course, he's the administrator, the minister of finance, and he sees his brothers in front of him that sold him out, and instead of having anger and getting even, Joseph looks down. And he can't contain his emotions because he's being reunited with his brothers because he always loved them even though they hurt him. So through a period of events, he exposes who he is to them. And, of course, they think they're dead men. But he said, no, I want you to go back and get my father. Is he alive? And they said, yes, Jacob's alive. You go back and get him. And you bring him back. And then Pharaoh gets in the conversation. And here's what Pharaoh says. You go back and get all of your family, 66 direct descendants. That means bloodlines, not the wives, they weren't. But 66 sons, grandsons, and granddaughters, plus the wives. Get them all and bring them. Don't, listen to this, what Pharaoh said. Don't pack a toothbrush. You won't need it. I got better ones. Don't pack anything. Just, I'm going to send carts for you. And you're going to get on them. They're going to be comfortable. And we're going to bring you back. And we're going to give you. And Joseph says, Goshen. He goes, yeah, we're going to give you Goshen because Joseph said that's where you need to go. They gave away everything they had. They didn't bring one thing back with them. Just the clothes on their back. And they packed food for them to eat. And they went and got them and brought them back. And here they come into Egypt. What have they got to offer? That technological, scientific, far advanced nation that we're still in awe of. And a civilization that believes their God is Ra, sun, the sun god's son. And they worship him with absolute complete surrender. But they start to come home. They start to come back. And when they begin to come back, there's some instruction that's given to them. Joseph finds out that Jacob is coming. Jacob finds out that Joseph is alive. There's an enormous amount of we can't wait to see. We can't even believe this is happening. But we're starting to see providence in here. We're starting to see if it wasn't for Joseph in Egypt that we would all starve to death. And that's where the boys were at, but the father, Jacob, is going, who is called Israel, is going, wait, I got to go back further than that because my father's name was Isaac. And his father's name was Abraham. And Abraham was given a promise that when you're too old to have children, you're going to have a son. And the son that you have is going to be the key to a nation that's going to infect and infest and grow more than the stars and the sand of the sea. They're going to absolute permeate every part of this earth and have technologically, educationally, financially. And so this man who's a century old and his wife who's 90 are waiting to see, and God does this incredible thing, and they have a son by the name of Isaac, and then God says, now, sacrifice him. And so Abraham takes Isaac to this mound rock, and on top of Moriah, and he lays him down there, and he's getting ready to do what God said, because he doesn't understand this, but God's voice to him is stronger than his own reasoning. When God speaks to you to do something, don't go questioning his ability to do what he asks you to do. Don't question his intelligence, like, do you understand what you're saying? I know some of you believe that God walks around in a white robe with a long gray beard and he would be astonished to see an iPhone. Let me use real plain vernacular. That ain't God. God's so far advanced to what we have right now, we look like Stone Age Flintstones compared to who he is. Can you speak and make an iPhone? I was waiting for a yes there. We're going to have you seen about. No, you can't, but he can. Can you speak and make a trillion stars with a word, let there be light? No, but he can. He's God. He's incredible. So Joseph is making this arrangement. And Jacob has this heritage, and he's thinking, if our family dies, the promise of Abraham isn't going to happen. Then my father Isaac told me about that I am now the heir was Jacob, I'm now Israel with 12 sons. That will be the 12 mighty nations. And all I've got is 12 sons with about 3.5 children apiece. And if they starve to death, what about the rest of all of this? But Jacob knew he had a covenant relationship with God that came through Isaac and came through Abraham. He had a promise. So when they're getting ready now to meet, I believe it's chapter 47, verse 28. You might check that and see if I'm in the right chapter of Genesis. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. And when he arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Now he's being called Israel. Look at that changeover. See, he's the sustaining promise. The nation isn't going to starve to death. He went from coming out of famine into Goshen, which is a land of plenty, and he goes from Jacob to Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and he wept for a long time. Can you imagine what it would be like to think your child was killed when he was 13 or 14 years old? And then you're coming in, he's 33, 34 years old, and he's the second in command of Egypt. His language, his education, his personality. But he's still his boy. He hugged his daddy. And they cried and they held on to each other. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Now I'm ready to die since I've seen for myself that you're alive." But Joseph said, "No, no, daddy, you're just ready to live now. I'm going to show you things you haven't seen." So they bring them all in, and when they bring them in the process of bringing them in, Pharaoh asks Joseph something that's unbelievable. Pharaoh says, "I'd like for your father to bless me." Now, we can't comprehend what just happened here. Here's the son of Ra, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the untouchable, the one that's the highest that exists in humanity to a nation that's an incredible, big, huge, mighty nation. And that head has such a sense of the presence of God in Israel's life that he asked Joseph, "I want your father to bless me." And so Joseph goes to his father and says, "Father, when you come, Pharaoh's going to come to meet us in this land called Goshen that's perfect. And when he comes, he wants you to bless him like you would bless a son." Pharaoh said, chapter 47, verse 5, to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them that are special, of special ability, put them in charge of my livestock." He took his own family and had them, all of them had jobs now, because Pharaoh's livestock was tens of thousands, and they all went to work for Pharaoh with income. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to him, "My pilgrimage is 130. And this is really special to Pharaoh, because that's 20 years longer than anyone was ever given the right to live in Egypt. And here's a man who's 130 years old. And he continues to ask questions. And many years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal to the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then look at this, verse 10. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Here's what happened. Pharaoh gets down off of his chariot and tells his guys, "Stay there." He takes off his crown and he walks up to a sheep herder and he kneels down on the sand in front of him. Now, we can't understand what just happened here. So I'm going to read some notes to you. Picture an old man, a shepherd, but the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham, coming to meet his long-lost son, and in the same meeting, he's getting ready to meet the chief potentate and head of the mightiest nation on the face of the earth, Pharaoh. This was Joseph's instruction to his father Israel when he came to reunite himself to his father and let Egypt see his roots. Listen to me. I have been places before, and when I'm taller than someone that's shorter and they use products on their hair, occasionally I've seen roots. They've got this stuff now. You can just go right in there and fix those roots. When he came to reunite himself with his father and let Egypt see his roots, and here's the subtitle, "Your Roots Are Showing." Joseph knew the social order. He knew what he was doing when he introduced his father to that great Pharaoh of Egypt, Ra's son. Most people would think that this is the time to put on the dog. And this is the time to show everything you've got. But after a few short moments, Pharaoh was aware of a power in that old shepherd that far exceeded the sun god Ra or any god Egypt had manufactured. We need to be aware of the power and the plan and the mission that God has for our lives. When we preach this story about Joseph, it's right and accurate and appropriate to speak of the spiritual character and righteous determination Joseph had, about his personal integrity and love for God. All true, and everything about the man Joseph spiritually qualified him for the call that God placed on his life. However, there's an element that's long overlooked in this great story of the preservation and the growing of the greatest nation the world would ever know. Because you see, that's the reason he came to Egypt, was to preserve Israel. It was out of Jacob, named Israel, and from Israel, 12 sons that made 12 tribes and one nation, and that nation would produce a son born, listen to this, would produce a son born to a man whose mother was a prostitute by the name of Rahab. His name was Solomon. And that man's son, named Boaz, was born to become the kinsman redeemer and marry an unqualified Moabite woman by the name of Ruth. And her son, Obed, would have a son, and his name would be Jesse. And his son would be the greatest king in the nation of all of Israel, and his name would be David. But go back up to the beginning of Ruth chapter 4 and verse 7, I believe it is. And it says, in Ruth, it gives this lineage. Chapter 7, 4, verse 18. These are the generations of Perez. Perez was born Hebron. And to Hebron was born Ram, to Ram Abinadab. To Abinadab was Nahshon, to Nahshon Salmon. And to Salmon, Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed, Jesse, and to Jesse, David. And it's showing this lineage. But one thing Ruth left out here that I think is incredible. Who was Perez's father? His father was Judah. Judah. Go back to Perez, whose father was Judah, who was the son of Jacob, and was the brother who kept Joseph from being killed and fulfilling his place in preserving Israel as a nation. Accurately, the key wasn't only Joseph, But that old shepherd, that old man who had nothing outwardly, but inwardly was containing a generational blessing that held all the glory of God in his hands when he came to Egypt. Jacob blessed Pharaoh by his request. Jacob blessed his sons. He blessed his sons' sons. And he held the key that was the key to everything. He was a shepherd. But here's the point about this that you got to understand. That a shepherd in the land of Egypt was the lowest, nastiest, dirtiest rung on the ladder, and Egyptians would not have anything to do with shepherds. They wouldn't look at them. They wouldn't talk to them. They wouldn't touch them. They wouldn't even let them in their area of town. It was the worst of the worst of the worst. But when the family of Jacob came calling on their son Joseph, Joseph said, there's something that we need to show these people, why I am who I am, how God used me to save the nation of Egypt, only to save the nation of Israel. There's something you need to know, and that's your roots are more powerful than anything around you. The covenant you have with Jesus Christ is greater than any power that you'll ever know or ever be acquainted with. And he told his father, when you go and meet Pharaoh, by the way, and this is in Scripture, by the way, tell him you're a shepherd. When he saw his brothers going, he said, when you go meet Pharaoh, by the way, tell him you're a shepherd. You're someone that they don't want to be, couldn't be, socially can't be around. But they're going to see that we have roots. We've got a covenant in us that's greater than any god that Egypt has had, and it will draw them to their knees before you, and even Pharaoh will bow before my father, and my father will lay his hands on him, and Jacob will bless the king of Egypt because he has a covenant relationship that Abraham made with God that's carrying on to this day that we're living in. And I'm here to tell you, God made you who you are. Don't try to be something you're not. Don't change your script, your name. Don't dress it up. Don't try to get a new resume. Be who you are and speak what God puts in you, because you've got greater ability through the covenant of Jesus Christ than any human on this earth. I'm telling you, when you go to town tomorrow, when you're working tomorrow, wherever you are, remember to tell them you're a shepherd. Remember to tell them, I'm a shoemaker. I'm a clothing salesman. I sell cars. I sell real estate. I work in clean rooms and motels. I'm the president of a company. It don't make any difference. Just be who you are, because it's through you God's covenant is going to be strong and show himself mighty. You're going to bless the Pharaohs through the covenant God has with you. Oh, he told them, Daddy, when you go up there tomorrow, we all know what they think about us, but be sure to tell them you're a shepherd. Make sure, by the way, brothers, when they ask you, what do? Don't guess yourself up and try to use some big six-letter words. That's big to me. Just tell them. Just say what you are. I'm this. I work on this. I'm an auto mechanic. I'm the best taxidermy in the United States. I sell guns. I sell real estate. I do this. I do whatever. But whatever you do, I'm an educator. I'm this. I'm a prayer warrior. Whatever it is, you tell them, and don't try to make it more than it is, because the more's not in you, the more's in the God behind you and in the covenant he's given you. And you got plenty. When you just stand on your own two grounds and say who you are, God will work through you to bless the greatest of the great. I can tell you, from my humble beginnings, I have nothing great in my life. I've done a few things, but not many. But when I think about even 2 months, 3 months ago, standing in that big Pinsmore mansion that you see on the highway up there. And I'm in there thinking, God, what in the world am I doing here with these men? And I'm looking at Peter Liebeck, who wrote one of the greatest books called Sacred Fire. He's the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, one of the great theologians in America today. And Peter and I are sitting across the table, and we're talking in that Pinsmore mansion with Stephen Huff and Ralph Osgood and all of these men. And I'm thinking, God, if they ever get my resume, I'm out the door real quick with the cat, because I don't have any more than Jacob had to offer Pharaoh. But at the end of that day, I stood up, and Stephen Huff said, Sam, would you pray for us? And I put my hands on a table, and Peter looked at me, put his hands on the table by mine. And I began to pray, and Stephen Huff put his hands on the table. And the Holy Spirit of God began to speak through me, and I began to pray in power and authority. And when I looked up, the president of that theological seminary was sobbing with tears running down his face, because he found something greater than the academic God. He found something greater than the society's God. He had a touch of the Holy Spirit, God, and that will always change lives. You're not going to change people's life with a title or a position. You're not going to change people's life with your religiosity. The only way you're going to change people's life is becoming a vessel of God and just being who you are and letting God use His covenant to do the work in your life. He has a Pharaoh for you to bless. He has a Pharaoh for you to touch. He has people in your life. Don't argue with God. I'm just that. There's no just. It's who He is in you that changes the world around you. Say, Pastor, that was the dullest first 45 minutes to get to this five I've ever sat under, but I had to give you some background. I had to give you some information. I had to show you something, that the covenant you have is greater than Abraham's covenant. You have the blood covenant of the Son of the Most High God that flows through you. Ask a little boy with a sack lunch of fish. Ask him. Ask a man that was a robber and a thief and a no good swindler by the name of Zacchaeus. Ask him. He had nothing. Have I taught you the story of Zacchaeus, the historic, the rabbinic thought? Zacchaeus falls out of the tree. Jesus said, I'm going home with you. He had robbed, cheated. He was the biggest piece of trash. And he was a Jew, and they hated him. So he'd robbed for them, trying to work for Rome as a tax collector. He had another friend named Levi. It was just like him. But when they got saved, when they came to know Jesus, their names were changed. Levi took on a new name, Matthew. Ooh. He wasn't woo to start with. He wasn't woo any more than that woman at the well was a prostitute. But she led her whole town to Jesus. She wasn't woo anybody. Tell Mary Magdalene that had seven demons in her that were cast out. Tell a 14-year-old girl that has Gabriel show up and say, you are blessed among women, and the Son of the Most High God has been embedded in your womb, and you'll give birth to the Son of God, and His name will be called Wonderful, Marvelous, Counselor, Jesus. Tell that little girl. Tell him. Tell Zacchaeus, after he comes down and says, half of my wealth I'll give to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody, I'll give them four times back. He said, I'm going broke. Gave away every penny he had. And he started following Jesus. The disciples get together, and as they do, they watch Jesus. When Matthew came and he said, come and follow me, he left his tax business and went and followed Jesus. He goes, your name will give you a little bit of trouble. Levi, I'm going to change your name. You're Matthew now. Bartholomew, you're Nathaniel. Let me see. Peter, Simon, you're Peter now. And following that example, Zacchaeus follows Jesus, and Judas betrays him. He takes his own life. And Zacchaeus is there. True fact. The disciples came together and said, we're going to have a council. And they came together in this council after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And they appointed another disciple. And they changed the name of Zacchaeus to Matthias. If that don't give you goosebumps, if that doesn't change you, he became the 13th or the replacement for Judas. That tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus was now Matthias, and that is the name that messianic rabbinical history says was the man that became the disciple of Jesus Christ. What did he have to offer? I mean, he gave it all away. He was a scoundrel. He didn't have anything. You know what he had? He had a covenant relationship with Jesus. Who you are now is not who you used to be. And who you are now is what's going to change the people around you. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. This is what the Word does in you. It changes you. Makes you new. Gives you power. And it gives you authority. How many times has he healed you? Who knows? Tuesday? Tomorrow? Lift your hands. Pray with me. Father God, in the name of Jesus. Who I am means nothing, but who you are means everything. In Jesus' name, I speak healing to Bill's body. What the doctors think or thought or even wonder won't be. God, you will heal my brother. Let him see, Lord. Let him see, Father God, that your covenant is still active. I do this in the open, not for me, Lord, but for the glory, for your glory. In Jesus' name, I speak that healing. Thank you, Jesus. Remember, by the way, tomorrow, let them know you're a shepherd. He said, what? What'd you say, son? He said, Dad, by the way, tell Pharaoh you're a shepherd. Be you. And God will be him. And he'll work through you. You, there is not a negative in this room. There's not one negative in this room. Every one of you have by the design of the Almighty God been made you. And every one of you have a covenant agreement. And every one of you have the power behind that, the Holy Spirit in you, to back it up. You don't need to be remade. That's religion. That's the doctrines of the world today. All you need is Jesus. Amen. Stand to your feet with me. Stand to your feet with me. Father God, it took me a long time to get to the punchline. But I pray, God, that this is in the hearts of people in here. I am who I am. I am who I am. And God will use me